Gracious Father, as we continue to study the creed of the early church, I pray that you would help us to grow from that. My prayer is that your Spirit would be our teacher now, that we would connect to the communion of saints that went before us, and that we would learn and grow and stand upon their shoulders, but most of all, that your Spirit would draw us closer to our Father in heaven and mold us even more into the image of Jesus. In your name, amen. Morning. You can have a seat, everybody. How are you doing? Good. So, what do we know about this guy from what you see? He's dead. Thank you, Captain Obvious. Anything else? We know his name. Okay. We knew what? He was born, apparently. And as stated earlier, so eloquently, he died 1976. Isn't it interesting that the final marker we give for somebody says so little, actually, about who they were? Who they really were is not the first number, and it's not the second number. It's the dash in between, isn't it? It's the dash. We don't know what Weston's hopes were, what his dreams were, what his fears were, what his struggles were, what his relationships were like. We don't know what his story was. And yet he had all of those things, didn't he? All of them. Yeah. This peculiarity of headstones is reflected, interestingly enough, in the Apostles' Creed. Today, I want to talk to you not about a line that's in the creed. I want to talk to you about what's missing from the creed. And I don't know if you've noticed it before, but there actually is something missing from the creed. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, born of the Virgin Mary. What's the next line? Whoa, hold on a sec here. We jumped from his birth to his what? Death. We skipped the dash. We skipped the dash. Or maybe you could say we just put a dash in there. It's like the creed is like this headstone. Have you ever noticed that before? Think about that a little bit. Now, what's important to talk about here when we talk about the creed is this. It is a revered and helpful and time-honored confession of the historic church. And as such, we use it, we include it in our liturgies, we teach it to our kids, we learn it, we use it to guide us in all kinds of things. But it is not Scripture. It is not canonized, it is not infallible, it is not at the level of Scripture. This is why we have so many creeds. We have the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Westminster Confession. We have all kinds of confessions and creeds. Okay? So when we talk about it, I'm not trying to be irreverent. I'm not trying to be flip. I'm trying to talk about why the creed today is missing the dash of Jesus, his whole life. Why is it missing that? And what is the significance of it? So think about the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, I opened up my NIV Bible. I have an NIV study Bible among the many I have. And the Gospel of Matthew has 53 pages total. 53 in the Gospel of Matthew. Of those 53, 44 contain events that are not in the creed. Think about that. 53 pages, Gospel of Matthew, story of Jesus. 44 of those pages are not in the Apostles' Creed. Have you thought about that? Huh? Yeah. 35 of his miracles, not mentioned. 40 parables of Jesus, not mentioned. No mention of the Beatitudes or any of his major teachings in the Apostles' Creed. None. His dash, his life is missing. So again, our two major questions are, number one, why was the life of Jesus omitted? And number two, what is the significance of the life of Jesus? So we start with number one. Why was the life of Jesus omitted? Let's go to the creed. Notice now what I've done with the creed, and I've marked certain words in color. What we have to understand and remember is that the Apostles' Creed, like all the creeds, is a document that was written and compiled and developed and distilled over time, in space, in history, by people in response to things that were happening around them. Okay? We need to always remember that when we're considering historical documents. What is it that's motivating? When you read a book out of the Bible, one of the first things you should be asking yourself before you read that is, who wrote it, and why did they write it, and who were they writing to, and what issues were they addressing? You need to cover those things, because once you do, then the writings itself will make much more sense to you. So we have the Apostles' Creed, and it's written in time and in history, and it's written in response to challenges towards the Christian faith at that time. The first challenge comes from something we call Sabellianism. It was a heresy of the early church, and it was anti-Trinitarian. Now, you'll notice that the creed itself, in its form, in its structure, is what? Trinitarian. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Next, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And then you go down after Jesus and where to go? I believe in the Holy Spirit. So, what are you saying? I believe in the Father, I believe in the Son, I believe in the Spirit. In its form, in its structure, it's Trinitarian. And that was not by accident. They wanted to emphasize this because people were going around, called Sabellianism, teaching that there was not the Trinity. There was no such thing as the Trinity. Okay? And we're going to get to some nuances of that here too. Now, also notice the third line. And in Jesus Christ, what? His? John 3:16. Who knows John 3:16? If you watch any football, you ought to know it, because you got the guy with the crazy hair always holding the sign, right? Well, he doesn't have it up on his sign. Maybe he does. He just has the verse, right? Okay. What is John 3:16? For God. Whoa, okay. He gave what? How about he gave the spirit of the cosmic Christ? Does that work? What? No, he gave. Houtos, hotheos. In this way. God gave his monogenes huios, his only unique son. Only unique son. And so when they form the creed, they want to emphasize that. And in Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord. And this was in response to yet another heresy called monophysitism. Okay? These are big words, but it just means Jesus was not unique as the Christ. And by the way, there's a lot of people running around today teaching that. Anybody ever been to Sedona? Anybody? Sedona, it's a nice place, beautiful. Boy, there's some really interesting spirituality floating around Sedona. I'll tell you that right now. A lot of weird New Age stuff, and one of the things you'll come across is all these shops selling crystals and stuff like that. And they'll talk about, come on in, and these crystals will help you to release and get in touch with the Christ inside of you. You'll hear that language. You'll hear it. And it was going on. It's nothing new. It's called monophysitism. It's been going on forever. Going on for a long, long, long time. The idea that Jesus was not unique as the Christ. He just happened to be a guy who tapped into the Spirit, this cosmic Spirit of Christ. That's what they were teaching. Okay? Remember, Christ is not a last name. Christ is a title, Christos, okay? Jewish equivalent, Mashiach, Messiah, Christos, all right? Pair it with Kyrios, Lord, you have Lord Messiah, okay? God the Son, God in the flesh, okay? In Jesus the Christ, his only Son, our Lord. So they wanted to emphasize that. Again, they're responding to yet another heresy that was floating around. Okay? They're trying to establish the rule of faith so that everybody knew what the solid ground to stand on was. Okay? Then we have this one, born of the Virgin Mary. Now, I'm not going to talk about the virgin part of Virgin Mary today, but I want to talk about the idea of being born of the Virgin Mary. Okay? Because at that time, there's a guy named Valentinius going around, and he was teaching the idea that Jesus was not fully human. And this is a form of, and I've talked about this before, Gnosticism. Greek word means to know. Okay, the Gnostics believed that if you had just the right kind of knowledge, you could attain godhood yourself. Okay? But he was teaching that Jesus wasn't fully human. Even though John, in his epistles, one of the early letters of John that's in the back of the New Testament that you have, clearly says, test the spirits, he says. Because anybody who claims that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, that Christ did not come in the flesh, okay, is not to be trusted or believed. All right? So they put this in there in order to reemphasize that this Jesus was fully God and fully human. Okay? Born fully human in order that he might be sacrificed as the Lamb. Fully God in order that sacrifice might be perfect. Because the last time I checked, probably it'd take a perfect sacrifice to cover our sin. Amen? Yeah. Yeah. Okay? This idea of people not liking the idea of God come in the flesh and being ridiculous, this was very common. The Emperor Julian, the apostate from the Roman Empire, said this. He said, the idea of an incarnation of God is absurd. Why should the human race think itself so superior to bees and ants and elephants as to be put in this unique relation to its maker? Christians are like a council of frogs in a marsh or a synod of worms on a dunghill, croaking and squeaking for our sakes as the world created. Well, Julian, just, you know, don't hold back. Say what you really mean. This is why he was labeled historically Julian the Apostate. Emperor, 361 to 363 AD. By this point, Christianity had become the common religion in the Roman Empire. Early around 325, Constantine takes control. At that time, Christianity was outlawed in the Roman Empire. He lifts that law. It becomes not a state religion. That's a myth that goes around. Christianity was not a state religion under Constantine. That comes later, around 373. Okay? But because he was a Christian, and because his mother was a Christian, and most of his people were Christians, Christianity had grown quite a bit, just grassroots at that point. It was just really the dominant religion at that point. Julian takes over in 361. He hates Christians. Hates them. Rebuilds the temple in Jerusalem. Not because he likes the Jews, he wants to spite the Christians. Not the temple. He didn't rebuild the temple. What did he do? Oh, he created an altar somewhere. But the point is that Julian hates Christians. And Julian, he institutes these policies with the express goal of eliminating Christianity and reinstituting the old pagan Roman gods, which basically are reconstituted old pagan Greek gods, right? He wants to reinstitute that. And he utterly, utterly fails. Can't do it anymore. He laments about it, and one of his advisors says to him, tells him why. He says, people are not going back to the pagan gods. Because the followers of the Christian God take care of the poor, love and heal the sick, take care of the widow and the orphan and the little girls that are people who follow the pagan gods will discard if they don't want them. Are you aware that that was a common Roman practice? If you had a little girl in the Roman Empire and you didn't want a girl, just take her at a couple days old and throw her in the street. Let her die. Common practice. The Christians adopted these girls, and they grew, and they grew, and they grew. When Julian tries to stop it, he might as well have stood in front of a tidal wave, you guys. Mysteriously dies from a freak accident in battle in 363. Signals the end of paganism in any organized fashion ever since. Finally, you see the purple ones. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. Third day, he rose again. The idea of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was something that obviously had to be emphasized. Paul says in Scripture, right, that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then we are to be pitied above all people because we're believing fantasy then. Right? And of course, in order to be raised from the dead, that means you have to die first too. Well, this is in response to all kinds of small little groups that were teaching the idea that Jesus didn't actually die. And in fact, a lot of those teachings ended up becoming distilled later, around 500, in a religion you know today as Islam. Muslims will teach that Jesus was a good man, a great prophet, a great teacher, but he was not God, and he did not die on the cross, thus he did not rise. Interesting how this stuff's still relevant, huh? Yeah. So, this is what shapes the creed. They're dealing with these issues. And so the life of Jesus, it's not that the life of Jesus was unimportant, but there were key issues that they had to establish as a rule of faith and make rock solid. And it was absolutely key at that moment in history that it happened. You sit here today because they did this. Otherwise, you might be worshiping Mithra the bull over there, and you might be worshiping who knows what. Okay? So then we go to the second question. What is the significance of the life of Jesus? Okay, so it's not in the creed. Obviously, it's important. The Gospels are filled with his life, including a lot of the parts of the New Testament after. Clearly, his life was important. It's in Scripture. What was the significance of his life? If Jesus came and healed and did these things, what was the point of it if he died and rose again and then went and ascended into heaven? What was the point of his life? Well, in order to help you think about that, I'm going to get some help from a cowboy poet named Baxter Black. And this is a little appearance he did on The Tonight Show, and he's doing a poem called The Vegetarian's Nightmare. Just enjoy the poem. I'll connect the dots for you after, okay? Let's just watch.
That they had done some studies, and it turns out that they found that plants feel pain. Pain.
No, I didn't know that.
Yes. Mm-hmm. And so that inspired this little piece entitled The Vegetarian's Nightmare.
Okay.
Or a dissertation on plants' rights. Broccoli power! Ladies and diners, I make you a shameful, degrading confession. A deed of disgrace in the name of good taste. Though I did it, I meant no aggression. I had planted a garden last April and lovingly sang it a ballad. But later in June, beneath the full moon, forgive me, I wanted a salad. So I slipped out and fondled a carrot, caressing its feathery top. With the force of a brute, I tore out the root, and it whimpered and came with a pop. And laying my hand on a radish, I jerked, and it left a small crater. Then with the blade of my true value spade, I exhumed a slumbering tater. Celery I plucked, I twisted a squash, tomatoes were wincing in fear. I choked the romaine, screamed out in pain. Their anguish was filling my ears. I finally came to the lettuce as it cringed at the top of the row. With one wicked slice, I beheaded it twice. As it writhed, I dealt a death blow. I butchered the onions and parsley, till my hoe was all covered with gore. I chopped and I whacked without looking back. Then I stealthily slipped in the door. My bounty lay naked, dying. So I drowned them to snuff out their life. I sliced and I peeled as they thrashed, and they reeled on the cutting board under my knife. I violated tomatoes, so their innards could never survive. I grated and ground till they made not a sound, and I boiled the tater alive. And then I took the small broken pieces I had tortured and killed with my hands, and tossed them together, heedless of whether they suffered or made their demands. I ate them. Forgive me, I'm sorry. But hear me, though I'm a beginner, those plants feel pain. Though it's hard to explain to someone who eats them for dinner, I intend to begin a crusade for plants' rights, including chickpeas. And the ACLU will be helping me, too. In the meantime, please pass the blue cheese.
That's Martha.
So the genius of a guy like Baxter Black is this. How many of you have ever had a salad? So he takes something that is a common experience to us all that we don't even think about. You've had a salad or you've gardened before or whatever, and he makes you see it in a completely different way, a completely different perspective. In this case, a humorous one. And it's very effective. It's really good. It's really fun. It's very entertaining and stuff. But here's the thing. The life of Jesus is kind of like that, because in the fullness of time, says the Old Testament, in the fullness of time, and then as it slides into the narrative of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in the fullness of time, God said, it's time for the world, and it's time for my people, for all people, to see who I really am, to see what my kingdom actually is going to look like. It's time for me to come, to intervene, to take broken flesh upon myself. The pop artist Joan Osborne, 20 years ago, sang a song, "What if God was one of us?" And he was. He came. I think of the story from the Gospels about the woman caught in adultery. This particular image, I think, is important, because notice the juxtaposition between Jesus and the Pharisees. Here's a woman in a setup, clearly set up, caught in adultery, taken to her shame and naked, out in public. The Pharisees stand above her, holding their stones, representing God, ready to condemn, judge, and kill. And they look at Jesus, and they say, "The law of Moses says that this woman should die. What do you say?" Thought they had him trapped, right? You know the story, don't you? And as they towered over here, God knelt next to her. Not a symbol of judgment. Not a symbol of condemnation. He gets in the dirt with her, and the scripture tells us he writes in the dirt. We don't know what he wrote. We don't know. If you haven't sinned, cast the first stone. Do you ever wish you could come up with great one-liners like that? Don't you? If you haven't sinned, cast the first stone. The world had taught people like her that with God, judgment came first. But Jesus showed the world that with God, mercy comes first. The world had taught her that it was unfair and unjust and condemnation awaited her. But Jesus taught her that transformation awaited her. Where are your condemners? Then I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. And she lives. That's God. That's God. The life of Jesus. Every time he did that, every time that he healed a leper, helped a blind man see, helped the lame to walk, loved a Roman soldier, every time he did these things, he gave a picture of what the kingdom of God is going to be. As if to say, this is what life, this is what the world is going to be like, finally, when my Father is in charge. Life, not death. Forgiveness, not judgment. Transformation, not condemnation. Hope, not despair. The life of Jesus is the ultimate preview trailer, you guys. When I go to movies, my favorite part about going to the movies are the trailers. I get mad when somebody behind me thinks, oh, the movie hasn't started, sitting there talking and playing on their cell phone. I just want to, hey, be quiet. I'm watching the trailers. I like trailers, but maybe it's because Jesus' life is like this trailer. It's the ultimate trailer. It's a temporary sign of a permanent reality that is coming one day. And so we go back to our friend, Weston. Huh? Weston. And we ask about the dash one more time. Is it just a meaningless running on some treadmill of life between two arbitrary dates? Is that what your dash is? Because the dash of Jesus would say otherwise. The dash of Jesus would say otherwise. Jesus' dash guides my dash. How about you? Jesus' dash foreshadows a different kind of life, a different kind of reality coming. It's called the kingdom of God. Jesus' dash, maybe most importantly, reminds us that one day our tombstones aren't going to look like that. Pam asked me, what do you want on your tombstone? She meant pizza, but I took it the other way. You know what I want written on my tombstone? I want, see you soon. And then I want one other thing, because it's the gospel. I want another dash on the other side of the second number. How about you? Yeah. Because it's not the end, amen? Amen. Stand for benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And may your dash have meaning because it's rooted in the dash of the one who came to save and to transform and bring about the kingdom. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.